This is our seventh lecture in the Insightful Thoughts on the Hebrew and Messianic Scriptures, Growing Spiritually as We Study Historically. Now, this lecture is given under lockdown procedures, and it's rather uncomfortable to do so, talking into a machine without a yeshiva. But I've decided to do this and trust that everyone will bear with me. I have entitled this lecture, Signs of God's Abandonment of the Temple as Prime Reason for New Testament Canonization. Rabbi Joseph Soloveitchik stated, "Religion is not, at the outset, a refuge of grace and mercy for the despondent and desperate, an enchanted stream for crushed spirits, but a raging, clamorous torrent of man's consciousness with all its crises, pangs, and torments." Some religious folk might contest our view that the apostles Peter and John were the official canonizers of the New Covenant Scriptures, or as we would speak of them, the Messianic Scriptures. They would argue that when Peter wrote in his second letter that he was leaving the ecclesia, quote, "the prophetic word more confirmed," unquote, and that, quote, "I shall be ready always to remind you of these great and precious promises," unquote, related to Christ, that his reference was only to the Gospel of Mark, in which he outlines the ministry and words of the Messiah as recorded through his amanuensis, or secretary, John Mark. Now, John Mark was a cousin, some believe a nephew, of Barnabas, who was, in Paul's opinion, as recorded in the Lucan Acts, unqualified to travel with the two apostles on their evangelistic journeys due to his effeminacy, on the one hand, and his uncompromising indulgences to the Jerusalem Jewish authorities under James, the Lord's brother, on the other hand. So strong was the antagonism and anger that came as a result of this personal conflict between Barnabas and Paul, that both men parted and never reunited as brothers in Christ. Barnabas also, as a consequence, disappears forever from the history of the Messianic movement. Certainly, we have four Gospels in our Bibles today, and we have a host of apocryphal, highly questionable Gospels at our fingertips which were circulating during the late Second Temple period, and one of the canonical four was penned by Mark. But according to Papias, the Bishop of Hierapolis, Syracuse 135 CE, and a student of the Apostle John, Mark became a disciple of Peter, which is confirmed in the New Testament, and Eusebius, the 4th century Jewish historian, states that he wrote what ought to be more appropriately called the Gospel of Peter. Eusebius says, "The elder said this also. Mark, having become the interpreter of Peter, wrote down accurately all that he remembered, not, however, in order of the words and deeds of Christ. For neither did he hear the Lord, nor was he a follower of his, but later on, as I said, he attached himself to Peter, who would adapt his instruction to the need of the occasion, but not teach as though he was composing a connected account of the Lord's oracles, so that Mark made no mistake in thus writing down some things as he remembered them, for one object was in his thoughts, to omit nothing that he had heard, and to make no false statements," unquote. So Mark has given us a summary only of Peter's recollections concerning his association with Yeshua. This is agreed with by Merrill Tenney in his Zondervan Pictorial Bible Dictionary. Justin Martyr, again living about 150 CE, quotes Mark 3:17 as from Peter's memoirs, and Clement of Alexandria also views Mark's gospel as really Peter's. Eusebius continues, "When Peter had proclaimed the word publicly at Rome and declared the gospel under the influence of the Spirit, as there was a great number present, they requested Mark to reduce these things to writing, and that after composing the gospel he gave it to those who requested it of him, which when Peter understood, he directly neither hindered nor encouraged it. Unquote. Irenaeus, Syracuse 185 CE, states emphatically that after the death of Peter and Paul in Rome, quote, Mark transmitted to us in writing what had been preached by Peter. Unquote. So yes, I comprehend why some believe that Peter's words in his second epistle could be construed to indicate that he was speaking of the gospel by his amanuensis John Mark. But taken strictly as he penned his words in the same epistle, there can be little doubt he was speaking of a plurality of writings, not just a single gospel. And the fact, this fact, is recognized by some of the best authorities in the scholarly Christian world. We also have the testimony of Augustine. Now look, everyone at the IMCF and further abroad well knows what I think of this blessed saint, that the canonization of the New Testament, as we have it today, he says, was concluded by the termination of the first century. Yes, in the days of the apostles of Christ. Now, from his own hand exists a work almost unknown among Christian students of the Bible today. Augustine writes in an attack on the secret religion of the heretical Manichaeans, by directing his erudition toward a certain Faustus, an eloquent African member of the sect. He writes in Contra Faustum Mani in book 11, as regards our writings, which are not a rule of faith or practice, but only a help to edification, we may suppose that they contain some things falling short of the truth in obscure and recondite matters, and that these mistakes may or may not be corrected in subsequent treatises. For we are those, or of those, of whom the apostle says, if you be otherwise minded, God shall reveal this unto you. Well, such writings are read with the right of judgment, and without any obligation to believe. In order to leave room for such profitable discussions of difficult questions, there is a distinct boundary line separating all productions subsequent to apostolic times. Now, this is where it becomes important. He writes subsequent to apostolic times from the authoritative canonical books of the Old and New Testaments. So the authority of these books, he says, has come down to us from the apostles through the successions of bishops and the extension of the church, and from a position of lofty supremacy, claims the submission of every faithful and pious mind. If we are perplexed by an apparent contradiction in Scripture, it is not allowable to say the author of this book is mistaken, but either the manuscript is faulty, or the translation is wrong, or you have not understood. In the innumerable books that have been written latterly, we may sometimes find the same truth as in Scripture, but there is not the same authority. Scripture has a sacredness peculiar to itself. In other books, the reader may form his own opinion, and perhaps from not understanding the writer, may differ from him and may pronounce in favour of what pleases him or against what he dislikes. In such cases, a man is at liberty to withhold his belief, unless there is some clear demonstration or some canonical authority to show that the doctrine or statement either must be or may be true. But in consequence of the distinctive peculiarity of the sacred writings, now notice this, we are bound to receive as true whatever the canon shows to have been said by even one prophet or apostle or evangelist. So in effect, he is recognizing that the canon that they had in their day, in the 4th century, came from the apostles or evangelists. So he continues, otherwise, not a single page will be left for guidance of human fallibility. If contempt for the wholesome authority of the canonical books, there's the phrase again, either puts an end to that authority altogether or involves it in hopeless confusion. Unquote. Now, according to Augustine, the New Testament was not canonized in the 2nd, 3rd, or 4th century, but in the very life of the last remaining apostles of Mashiach in the 1st century. Most students of ecclesiastical history are troublingly ignorant of this fact. So the question arises as to why it is that the remaining apostles Peter and John thought it so imperative to exercise such an exhaustive need to serve the existing messianic congregations with what they would have deemed precious documents, gospels, epistles, prophetic revelations, and histories of messianic origin. All questions related to controversial issues, you see, concerning orthodoxy in religious matters, were invariably settled by the Jerusalem Sanhedrin temple authorities. Of course, that particular authority ceased at the cross, as far as the messianics were concerned. An early narrative of messianic Christians seizing authority from the temple in respect of the exercise of denominating what constituted the authentic identity of the people of God was, as recorded by the physician Luke, the first general council of the messianic movement in Acts 15. It was presided over by the Lord's half-brother James. Still, the messianic assemblies continued to be viewed as synagogues, and they were authenticated by the Roman government as legitimate forms and expressions of the existing Judaism. As such, they were protected by Rome and the occupying forces in Jerusalem, and therefore across Judea and the Galilee. Simply viewed, the distrust of the anti-Yeshua temple authorities toward messianic Christians as merely family disturbances and disagreements. Recall the final break of Judaism with the messianic movement of Yeshua didn't occur until the so-called Second Revolt. It was actually the Third Insurrection against Rome in 132 to 136, under Rabbi Akiva and his false messiah, Simon bar Kokhba. The second upheaval, more often than overlooked by historians, was in 115 through to 117/119, in the eastern Mediterranean region, but the first revolutionary war with Rome took place 66 to 74 CE. It is Josephus. Now, of course, his name wasn't Joseph, it was Josephus, it was Josephus. But the consensus view is Josephus, so I will use the term Josephus. It is Josephus who shares with his readers an amazing account of supernatural circumstances involving the Jerusalem temple that impressed the Jewish people and the rabbinic authorities, filling them on the one hand with awe, if these signs were interpreted positively, and on the other hand with terror, if these signs were interpreted negatively. To the messianic believers in Yeshua, these signs revealed to them that God had finally turned his back on the unrepentant Jews and was extracting his angelic protection from the Jewish commonwealth. Very few have accessed the writings of Josephus Flavius on this matter. There have been told stories of the author's untold exaggerations. Now, surprisingly, this rubbish is accepted even among Christians, who nevertheless quote extensively from selected portions of his mammoth works. True, Josephus occasionally stresses opinions in the appearance of facts, but these are minimal. Anyone can see through his apologetical political motives. Well, at least that's my opinion. There can be little doubt that the entire population of the Jewish state knew what he recorded in this instance was the absolute truth. According to the Talmud, Yoma 39b, 40 years prior to the destruction of the temple and the holy place, the Hekel, the massive gates between the huge curtains mysteriously opened of themselves. This was seen by the Jews to be a very negative omen. Not only so, but both Talmuds record an astonishing miracle occurring every year from the time of Yeshua's trial and death right through the decades for 40 entire years. I speak firstly of the Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, ritual of allocating the Azazel to be banished to the wilderness. Two goats, as you know, were chosen according to the Torah, and lots were drawn over them by the high priest. The lot for the Lord that did not come up in the right hand is speaking about a custom found in Leviticus 6, verses 5 through 34. It's too lengthy to read here. We don't have the time to do so. But it happened that one lot was white and the other lot was black. And the priest would place his right hand into a bag in which the lots were concealed from sight and would select a lot and place it over the right-hand goat. Over the previous 200 years, random selection of the lots would equal out with the black and white lots. But beginning in 30 CE, the high priest only selected the black lot every year for the entire period of 40 years. This is a staggering thought. Yet again, both the Jerusalem Talmud and the Babylonian Talmud are in complete agreement. The odds of a black lot coming up each time over a period of 40 years are 1 chance in 1,999,511,627,776. And secondly, the western light of the menorah in the temple was situated right next to the Holy of Holies facing north, and all the lamps in the temple were lit by this particular eternal flame, which was never to go out. But both Talmuds inform us that it continually went out. Every day and every night, the western light was extinguished, despite the fact that the priests had enormous resources of olive oil to ensure that this never occurred. Imagine what the odds must be for this to eventuate every day for 365 days of each year for the period of 40 years. Frankly, there are no astronomical figures to show the odds. But thirdly, for 40 straight years from the crucifixion of our Lord in 30 CE, a crimson strap carried by the high priest on Yom Kippur, and which was tied around the Azazel goat as it was dragged into the wilderness around its horns, never changed its colour to white as it had done in previous 200 years. You see, Simon the Righteous was a high priest who lived in the 3rd century BCE. It was noticed by the Jews that whenever he would enter the Holy of Holies on Yom Kippur, that a crimson strap which he carried with him would miraculously turn white when he entered the precincts. The Jewish authorities recognized that this tradition would openly show when God would accept the rites of the Day of Atonement, and also when he was displeased with the nation and its sins. In other words, when the strap would turn white, it was a clear sign that God had been placated, but if it stayed crimson, he was obviously displeased. This tradition was based on the passage found in Isaiah 1, verse 18. "Come now, and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be white as wool." So God cooperated in this venture. He honored the living faith of the Kohen Gadol, Simon the Righteous. But from the year 30 CE onward, from the very year Yeshua was rejected by the Sanhedrin and crucified by the Romans, the strap never again turned white, right up to the time of the destruction of the temple in 70 CE. And this occurred with consistency for 40 long years. But for the Jews, according to Josephus, they missed the significance of all these signs. Now, Rabbi Jonathan tells us that the Shekinah of God, the glory of God, departed the temple in 66, and for 3.5 years, quote, "abode on the Mount of Olives, hoping Israel would repent. But they did not. While a Bet Kol," that's a supernatural heavenly voice, "issued forth announcing, 'Return, O backsliding children, return unto me, and I will return unto you.' When they did not repent, it said, 'I will return to my place.'" Unquote. That's found in the Midrash Rabbah, Lamentations 2, verse 11. Josephus testifies that this was indeed the case, for a shining light was observed by the priests also hanging over the altar for 30 minutes at 3 in the morning, a week before Pesach in 66 CE, and then it departed. Then at Shavuot, Pentecost, in the same year, 50 days later, Josephus states, quote, "Moreover, at the festival which is called Pentecost, these priests, on entering the inner court of the temple at nightfall, as their custom was in accomplishment of their ministrations, stated that they first became aware of a commotion and a roar, and after that the voice of a great multitude, saying, 'We are departing hence.'" Unquote. That's found in War 6. So God's Shekinah was suspended over the top of the Mount of Olives for 3.5 years, from late spring 66 to about December 69 CE, 8 months prior to the destruction of the temple. There are other aberrations associated with temple worship and service immediately prior to the war with Rome that were recorded by Josephus, himself a priest. I've written extensively on this subject. I'll repeat some of it now. If you wish to verify Josephus's notations and don't own a copy of his works, please access www.josephus.org/causeofdestruct.htm, which will confirm them. So here are the signs given by Josephus Flavius in his war, Book 6, 5, 3. First sign, star and comet. He writes, "Thus there was a star resembling a sword, which stood over the city," he's talking about Jerusalem, "and a comet that continued a whole year." Second sign, light around the altar. He writes, "Thus also before the Jews' rebellion, and before those commotions which preceded the war, when the people were come in great crowds to the Feast of Unleavened Bread, on the eighth day of the month Xanticus, that's Nisan, that's in April, about a week before Passover, and at the ninth hour of the night, so great a light shone around the altar and the holy house that it appeared to be bright daytime, which lasted for half an hour. This light seemed to be a good sign to the unskillful, but was so interpreted by the sacred scribes as to portend those events that followed immediately upon it." Unquote. Third sign. Cow gives birth to a lamb. He writes, "At the same festival also a heifer, as she was led by the high priest to be sacrificed, brought forth a lamb in the midst of the temple." And now this particular sign originally gave me so much trouble, believing the account which Josephus, as a noted historian and priest of the highest nobility, gave. Later in life, I came to recognize that his testimony ought not to have been called into question at all. Having a background of understanding in matters relating to medicine and medical pathology, and recalling that his testimony was given way back in the first century of our modern era, I realized that hideous congenital defects can produce malformed creatures which can most certainly be identified as another species as far as their fetal appearance is concerned. I've seen with my own eyes frightening, malformed human fetuses that look for all the world like turtles, reptoids, fish. Well, this cow miscarried and gave birth to a little calf that looked somewhat like a lamb. Whatever the case, this again is what Josephus tells us, and again, knowing what I know, I have no cause to doubt him. He says, at the same feast, okay, the same feast, when the great light appeared over the altar for the space of half an hour, a cow or a heifer that had been brought by someone for sacrifice gave birth, yes, just before it was killed, to a lamb in the midst in the court of the temple. Now stop and think for a minute. We all know in our modern age that cattle do not give birth to sheep. That's a scientific fact. It's a biological fact. And I am quite certain the Jews back then, in those days, also knew this truth was self-evident. Add to this the fact that the laws proscribing blemish defects in animals prepared for sacrifice were detailed in their recognition of what constituted a pregnancy. Because no cow would be prepared for sacrifice in the temple of God if that cow was pregnant. So this fetus was so closely resembling a lamb, therefore had to have been miscarried at a very early pregnancy stage, so much so that the condition of the cow, stressed before her slaughter, was not noticeable to the temple authorities, because it most certainly would have been rejected immediately as entirely unsuitable as an offering to God. Fourth sign, the eastern gate. Josephus again writes, "Moreover, the eastern gate of the inner temple, which was of brass, and vastly heavy, and had been with difficulty shut by 20 men, and rested upon a basis armed with iron, and had bolts fastened very deep into the firm floor, which was there made of one entire stone, was seen to be opened of its own accord about the sixth hour of the night. Now those that kept watch in the temple came hereupon running to the captain of the temple, told him of it, who then came up thither, and not without great difficulty was able to shut the gate again. This also appeared to the vulgar to be a very happy prodigy, as if God did thereby open them the gate of happiness. But the men of learning understood it, that the security of their holy house was dissolved of its own accord, and that the gate was opened for the advantage of their enemies. So these publicly declared that the signal foreshadowed the desolation that was coming upon them. Fifth sign, miraculous phenomenon of chariots in the air. Quote, besides these, a few days after that feast, on the 21st day of the month, Artemisius, that's about May or June, a certain prodigious and incredible phenomenon appeared. I suppose the account of it would seem to be a fable, were it not related by those that saw it, and were not the events that followed it of so considerable a nature as to deserve such signals. For before sun setting, chariots and troops of soldiers in their armour were seen running about among the clouds and surrounding of cities. Unquote. Sixth sign, sound of a great multitude. Moreover, at that feast which we call Pentecost, as the priests were going by night into the inner court, that's the court of the temple, as their custom was to perform their sacred ministrations, they said that in the first place they felt a quaking, and then a great noise, and after that they heard a sound as of a great multitude saying, "Let us remove hence." The seventh sign, and this seventh sign is one that really impresses me. Joshua, son of Ananias, a voice from the east. Josephus writes, "But what is still more terrible, there was one Joshua, the son of Ananus, a plebeian and a husbandman, who 4 years before the war began, and at a time when the city was in a very great peace and prosperity, came to that feast, whereupon it is our custom for everyone to make tabernacles to God in the temple." He's talking about Sukkot. That would have been autumn 62. "Began on a sudden to cry aloud, 'A voice from the east, a voice from the west, a voice from the four winds, a voice against Jerusalem and the holy house, a voice against the bridegrooms and the brides, a voice against this whole people.' This was his cry as he went about by day and by night in all the lanes of the city. However, certain of the most eminent among the populace had great indignation at this dire cry of his, and took up the man, and gave him a number of severe stripes. But he did not either say anything for himself, or anything peculiar to those that chastised him, but still went on with the same words which he cried before. Hereupon the magistrates, supposing, as the case proved to be, that this was a sort of divine fury in the man, brought him to the Roman procurator, where he was whipped till his bones were laid bare. He did not make any supplication for himself, nor shed any tears, but turning his voice to the most lamentable tone possible, at every stroke of the whip his answer was, 'Woe, woe to Jerusalem.' And when Albinus," for he was then our procurator, "asked him who he was, and whence he came, and why he uttered such words, he made no manner of reply to what he said, but still did not leave off his melancholy ditty till Albinus took him to be a madman and dismissed him. Now, during all the time that passed before the war began, this man did not go near any of the citizens, nor was seen by them while he said so, but he every day uttered those lamentable words, as if it were his premeditated vow, 'Woe, woe to Jerusalem.' Nor did he give ill words to any of those that beat him every day, nor good words to those that gave him food. But this was his reply to all men, and indeed no other than a melancholy presage of what was to come. This cry of his was the loudest at the festivals, and he continued this ditty for 7 years and 5 months, without growing hoarse and being tired therewith, until the very time that he saw his presage in earnest fulfilled in our siege, when it ceased. For as he was going around upon the wall, he cried out with his utmost force, Woe, woe to the city again, and to the people, and to the holy house. And just as he added at the last, Woe, woe to myself also, there came a stone out of one of the engines, and smote him and killed him immediately, as he was uttering the very same presages, he gave up the ghost. Students, these specific seven signs and the others of impending destruction were realized by the Jewish people as indications that the God of Israel had finally forsaken the city and that it was doomed. It was the cause of great commotions, but the Jewish religious authorities in the Sanhedrin were utterly ignorant of what they actually did portend. The last surviving apostles of Christ certainly grasped the fact of God's abandonment of the temple precincts, and on these revelations from heaven, they made up their minds to protect the few remaining apostolic-inspired writings for posterity, just as Peter admitted in his second epistle. Now, by mid-66, the year the Jews rose up in armed insurrection against Rome, Paul was imprisoned by order of Nero. Nero, we must be reminded, was not impressed with this Nazarene agitator who refused to bend his knee to the emperor and who disclaimed his excellency, adjuring that he worshipped another emperor, a crucified Jew named Yeshua. This was an extraordinary situation that faced Nero. After all is said and done, Paul was of the family of Herod, and the Herodians had always placed Nero and Rome itself above all else in their interests. Nero had an accumulation of evidence pitted against Paul from his own written admissions to the Christians at the capital. Had not Paul addressed not only Yeshua as emperor, but had promised the Christians that Nero would have his head crushed under their feet shortly in Romans 16 and verse 20? For Paul, time was up. So, Peter secretly journeyed to Rome to visit Paul in prison, knowing full well that he could be arrested and die as a martyr himself. Yeshua seems to have promised such. If you turn over to John 21, and have a look at verses 18 and 19, and I'm in Luke, of course. Okay, John 21, 18 and 19. Absolutely, absolutely, I say unto you, when you were young, you girded yourself, walked where you wanted. But when you shall be elderly, you shall stretch forth your hands, and another shall gird you and carry you where you would not. This spoke he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said unto him, Follow me. And of course, follow Yeshua, Peter certainly did. There can be little doubt that Paul's writings were of prime importance to Peter, and he admits again in his second surviving letter, in 2 Peter 3:15 and 16, an account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given him, wrote you, as in all his letters, speaking in them of things hard to understand, which the unlearned and unsteadfast wrest, as also the other scriptures unto their own destruction. Dr. Ernest Martin notes correctly, quote, Peter must have been talking about a particular collection of Paul's letters, because he used the phrase all his letters, as equal to the writings of the Old Testament as far as inspiration was concerned. Peter could hardly have been referring to all and every piece of written material composed by Paul over 30 or 40 years of ministry. So the phrase, all his letters, only makes sense when Paul's letters are viewed as a selection that Peter's readers would have been aware of and recognized. And we find Peter giving his authority to that collection of Paul's letters. Unquote. Although he does add a clarifying note, he says this statement of Peter shows that he looks on Paul's letters as being in the same classification of inspiration as were the Old Testament books. Indeed, Peter felt it was necessary to mention that Paul's epistles were also inspired. Peter knew that some people of his time, especially Jewish Christians who were still ardent followers of the Mosaic law, were doubting the inspiration of Paul's teachings, and that in the future some other Christians might also question their legitimate standing. They had to have the sanction of being divine literature, inspired as much as Peter's writings and those of the Old Testament, so Peter made a deliberate mention of Paul's letters, all of them as being equally inspired literature. Among other things, some individuals might later doubt if this letter should be included in the divine canon of the New Testament because Paul was not an original apostle of Christ. To prevent such appraisals from occurring, Peter makes the simple yet authoritative statement that Paul's letters, with subjects being hard to understand, were truly inspired scriptures, as were the Old Testament, unquote. Restoring the original Bible, pages 291-292. So Dr. Martin then backs up his claims with a reference to its authoritative comment in the Expositor's Greek Testament, which says, "The examination of the whole passage of 2 Peter leads to the conclusion that the epistles of St. Paul are regarded as in the same rank with the Old Testament scriptures," volume 5, page 101. Question: was Paul dead when Peter penned his second letter? Peter gives us a clue. If you turn to 2 Peter 3, verse 15, he writes, "Paul wrote you," see the past tense, "wrote you, as in all his letters." As in all his letters. Martin, with astute spiritual insight, states, "Peter said Paul's letters were being twisted out of context, which would indicate that Paul was no longer alive to counter the charges or to write additional letters clarifying the difficulties that Peter and the others found hard to understand." Absolutely. In fact, William Doole Killen, in his volume The Ancient Church, Its History, Doctrine, Worship and Constitution, 1859, had noted, quote, "The reference to Paul to be found in the second epistle of Peter is favourable to the supposition that the apostle of the Gentiles was now dead, as, had he been still living to correct such misinterpretations, it would scarcely have been said that in all his epistles were things hard to be understood, which the unlearned and unstable wrested unto their own destruction. That the canon of the New Testament originated with the last surviving apostles of Christ, and which canon was completed before the conclusion of the first century, cannot be denied any longer." So not only Augustine admitted this to be a fact, although he didn't credit Peter and John with such a task, but other church fathers also stated that the canon was fixed long before their own day in the second and third centuries. It's also acknowledged by F.F. Bruce. What is particularly important to notice is that the New Testament canon was not demarcated by the arbitrary of any church council. When at last a council, the Synod of Carthage in 397 AD, listed the 27 books of the New Testament, it did not confer upon them any authority they didn't already possess, but simply recorded their previously established canonicity. As Dr. Folkes Jackson puts it, "The Church assuredly did not make the New Testament." Unquote. F.F. Bruce, The Books and the Parchments, Original Languages, Canon, Transmission, and How We Got Our English Bible, 1950, page 111. By 67, Peter was dead, crucified upside down on a cross at Rome, according to a tradition that I cannot easily dismiss. But John survived and continued the work he and Peter had begun. Question: was Paul aware that his writings had become scripture, as far as God was concerned? The biblical answer is a straightforward, positive acknowledgement from the man himself. In Romans 16, 25 and 26, he writes, quote, "Now to God, who can strengthen you according to my gospel, in harmony with the revelation of the secret truth, which is the proclamation of Yeshua the Messiah, kept hidden in silence for ages and ages, but manifested now," yes, right now, directly through his apostle, "and through prophetic writings," please note, "in keeping with the command of God the Eternal, and communicated to all the Gentiles to promote in them trust-grounded obedience," unquote. For confirmation that my version of this is correct, have a look at Romans 16, 25 and 26 in the Complete Jewish Bible, the Darby Translation, the New King James Version, Kenneth Vest, et al. Paul is not speaking of the Hebrew Scriptures when he writes this, but he's cognizant that his own writings were considered by him as being prophetic. Indeed, it was his personal view that God had committed to him a charge of completing the Word of God as far as the essentials of doctrine were concerned. If you turn to Colossians 1, verse 25, and I'm quoting from the Berean Study Bible, he writes, "I became a minister according to the administration of God, having been given me toward you to complete the word of God." Paul virtually repeats this admission in his letter to the Ephesian Christians. Over in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 3 and verse 5, he writes, "How that by revelation was made known unto me the mystery, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed." Yes, Paul, writing Ephesians, "it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." So it ought not, so I should say, it ought to become at once apparent, and no surprise, that Peter and John, especially in light of all the signs from heaven, of God's final utter displeasure with the Jewish people, and the coming wrath clearly enunciated in the horrendous storm which Josephus had transcribed, found it necessary to collect Paul's writings and other material at Rome to be included in the canon of the New Covenant Scriptures. For the canonical doctrinal completion, it was absolutely necessary for Peter and John to collect Paul's writings for the future of proper teaching in the Messianic congregations, assemblies, and synagogues for us all today. All scholars of Christian persuasion are articulate when it comes to a recognition that all the essential doctrinal positions of New Testament truth are to be located in the writings of Paul, particularly in the letter of Paul to the Roman Christians. Thank God Peter and John fulfilled God's mission in this regard. Students, we have reached the point where Peter has died. John alone is left to carry on the quest for canonicity. This section of our historical survey is fascinating as it unfolds, and we shall endeavour to be enriched further with the spiritual enlightenment that is exciting us to that end. In our next lecture, we shall see how John fulfills the commission to complete the canonization of the scriptures of the New Covenant, the Brit Hadashah.